Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 this morning, looking at the first of the Ten Commandments that God's given to us.
We're looking at just the first seven verses this morning. We kind of did an overview last week of the Ten Commandments and where they sit and how God gave them to us. Just going to look at the first three this morning that deal particularly with God Himself, focusing on the holy God that He is. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I was reminded as I was laying out the calendar for this year and the preaching schedule that 9/11 falls on a Sunday this year. And you think back to, it's been 15 years ago this year that 9/11 took place. And for most of us, that was probably the first real interaction that we had with Islam. Before that, we'd studied different cults. We knew that Islam or Muslims were part of those who didn't believe in the one true God. We didn't know what that looked like. It didn't have a face for many of us, for me, I know. But one of the things I remember thinking as I started to look a little bit at their theology and understand why anybody would do what these men had done, and you start to pick apart and understand that all of their sins over the course of an entire lifetime can be expiated in one act of giving up their life for Allah, their God. So anything that they'd done previous to that didn't matter. That's why all of them were out clubbing the night before, because all of those sins would be expiated the next day when they gave their lives for Allah. Looking at what they looked forward to, an eternity in heaven with celestial bliss surrounded with the sexuality that pervades their thoughts, I can't imagine what it would be like to have been one of those 19 terrorists at 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 20 seconds after impact, when not just the shards of metal of the airplane are being melted and disintegrated by the fuel that consumes, but even their very bodies, but their souls can never be consumed. I wonder what it was like 20 seconds after that airplane ran through the walls of that first building, where they opened up their eyes in eternity and realized, guess I was serving the wrong God. What an amazing, amazing thought. To have banked everything on this, and then to find out that it's the wrong one. Jesus, in warning his disciples, the crowds that were following him, said, now listen, many of you call me Lord, and you're right, I am Lord. But on the very last day, on that day of judgment, on the day when destinies are determined for eternity, there will be those who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Lord, didn't we serve you? And he says, I'll have to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. What a tragic thing to come into eternity and find out that the real God that you've been serving all your life wasn't the one true God, but was a false God. A God who, when it comes down to it, neither satisfies nor saves. God, as He begins to work in the lives of His people, in laying out these 10 words, Decalogos, Deca words, 10 words, He's giving them just 10. They're spoken from the very mouth of Almighty God. They're accompanied by horns, a trumpet that's sounding, by thunders, by lightnings, by smoke atop a mountain that itself is rumbling and quaking in God's very presence. And as God reminds His people and begins to speak, He tells them in verse 1, God spoke these words and said, I am Yahweh. Now, as we've worked through this text, we've seen so many different things, but we've seen that God's name has been at the very foundation of all of these things. And their understanding of who Yahweh is that their God is a very different, a very holy God. We come to this text this morning, entitled it simply, Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Because when God begins His Ten Commandments, He builds a foundation. 3 commandments, He takes time to put them in place as cornerstones upon which the entirety is constructed. And the foundation of Israel's ethic, the foundation of Israel's life, where we find that the Word of God, the law of God, is the very lifeblood of the Israelite people, as the covenant people. But the very foundation is their holy God. Holy meaning separate. Holy meaning different. Holy meaning set apart. And they are holy unto their God, a holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, set apart to God alone. Glory to God alone. They're at the mountain. Everything's happening. And God speaks, and He carves these 10 words on the 2 tablets. But as He begins to lay the foundation of these things, we see that holiness is at the very core, it's at the very center of what God wants His people to understand. It's like when you love being with certain people because you love the rules that are a part of their household. I remember going to Grandpa's house, Grandpa Schuler. He was a truck driver. He'd lost his wife when my mother was only 12 years old. So he'd been many years a bachelor, if you will, truck driver. He'd fend for himself, and every morning he'd get up and he'd have Lucky Charms for breakfast, that glorious, tasteless cereal apart from those wonderful marshmallows that swell up both in the bowl and in your belly. There's nothing like it, okay? One of the rules of going to Grandpa's house was that in the morning you had to eat Lucky Charms, and then if there was toast, you had to have cinnamon and sugar. The cinnamon was like very little cinnamon, and there was very, 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 very much sugar that you would put on your toast. But of course, you would butter it with layers and gobs of real butter. It was back in the days when my mom bought margarine. I don't know why, but there was real butter at Grandpa's house. I love going to Grandpa's house. The rules at Grandpa's house revealed the character of my grandpa. He loved us. We felt safe with him. He was fun to be around. When God gives us His rules, it gives us an insight into who our God is. My grandpa had those rules in place because, frankly, he had a pretty difficult life. And he didn't want his kids, his grandkids, to have the same kind of hardship that he'd had growing up and had to go through. God, when He gives His rules to us, He gives us some insight into His very self. He wants us to understand, these, my children, are what set you apart. these make you different. In fact, when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, this will be your wisdom in the sight of the nations, that you have this God who is near and he speaks. You're a different kind of people. You're set apart because I am giving you what will actually give to you life. And he speaks this to the people. But at the very foundation of these laws, we see that God's order is governed first and foremost with a proper understanding of God himself. He says, people, there's going to be things that you have to do, and this is part of it. But this is why you need to do this, because I'm a different God. And he's taken time to set apart what this difference looks like. As one by one, he annihilated, he decimated, he confronted all the gods of Egypt. The gods that are not confronted by the God who is. And he says, this is my name. I am. I am who I am. And let me show you who I am. I will take you from your bondage, from your slavery, verse 2. I am the God who is, and I'm your God. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's three implications this morning I'd like us to see in these first three commands of God's holiness. The first is this: God will not be replaced by competing loyalties in your life. We come to verse 3. It's usually where the first commandment is understood to begin. You shall have no other gods before me. But it flows out of verse 2. This is the God who I am. You will have no other gods before me. God will not be replaced by competing loyalties in our life. That is, God is set apart by who he is. He's the God who made heaven and earth. We see that up in verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. He made the sea and everything that's in them. He's set apart by who he is, but he's also set apart by what he's done. Not only has he made heaven and earth, he's brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of slavery. And the implication is that the location, Egypt, is equated with the condition, slavery. I've brought you out of the land, and in bringing you out of the land, I've brought you out of the condition in which you found yourself in that land. But it's God as Redeemer that establishes him as their Lord. Essentially, God is saying this: I have purchased the right to your service. Not only have I made you, but I've paid an exorbitant price to draw you out, to own you for myself. You remember when Pharaoh is confronted by Moses, and Moses says, Pharaoh, this is what you must do. Who says? God? Yahweh? Who's Yahweh that I should obey him? Glad you asked. I've got 10 messages for you. Savvy? Go, get out of here. And finally, it's going to cost him his life in becoming acquainted with this God who's absolutely different than the gods of Egypt. What we need to be aware of in our life is that God is challenged by competing loyalties. Or maybe God's not challenged. We're confronted with competing loyalties in our life. The text doesn't deny the existence of other gods. It presumes them. Now, understand how I say that. It says you'll have no other gods before me. And later in several different books, Isaiah, but we've already seen it here in Exodus, I am, these gods are not. Well, what's he talking about then? If there aren't any other gods, why would I have any other gods but God? God says this because, as John Calvin said, man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. We read it in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from false gods. Keep yourselves from anything that would crawl up in God's throne space in your heart. There's the competing loyalties, and they really only fall into two categories. You have the competing loyalties of security, those things that provide comfort, provide safety. And then you have the competing loyalties of affection, those things that bring pleasure or benefit. These are the loyalties that confront us on a daily basis. What is going to be God in my life? Literally, embracing competing loyalties flies in the face of our covenant God. You see how he words it there in verse 3? You shall have no other gods before me, and the wording there is literally before my face. When I take anything other than God and I embrace it as God in my life, God says, you know what you're doing? It's like a wife bringing home another lover. It's like flaunting somebody in my face in my place. Don't you understand? I've created you for myself. I've purchased you for myself. I've poured out the blood of my Son to us as New Testament believers, but that's going to be the eventual price that's required even for these Old Testament saints as he deals with their sin. And he'd given them a picture of that already in that Passover lamb that must be slain, under whose blood they must enter into covenant with their God. Don't you understand? I've made you for myself. And if we were to go back to chapter 6, verse 6, God says, here's the arrangement. You will be my people. I will be your God. It's kind of what happened when Phil and Carolyn stood up on this platform 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 3 years ago. Wow. They put that ring on each other's finger and said, with this ring I thee wed. You will be my wife. I will be your husband. God goes through this very wording for them. And he says, listen, this is the arrangement. I'm giving myself to you. And you bunch of ragtag slaves, I'm taking you for myself as my own treasured possession. Wow, did we get the better end of the deal? But God says, that's the arrangement. And understand, with that arrangement, there's exclusivity. I'm your only God. I'm the only lover of your soul. And your soul doesn't have the right to wander and lust after any other soul lover than myself. Because there's nothing else in all of creation that can love you, that can save you, that can hold you securely other than me. But we look so often to everything else. That affection is at the core of this command is noted in the summary of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage that the Israelites would recite daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. In the New Testament, Jesus recites this again. He's asked, what commandments must I keep? He said, well, you know the law. And the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart. And affection was meant to be at the very heart of this law. Because what we desire most determines both our direction and our destiny. James Smith writes a book, You Are What You Love. G.K. Beale writes another book that says, we become what we worship. Maybe the best way that we can look at it is this way. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have the law of the king. Let's go back there for just a few minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God's given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. But he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, you'll never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. No horses, not many wives, not much silver, not much gold. Enter King Solomon, David's son, David's chosen son, the one chosen by God to follow David. You remember Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, David, I will build you a house. I will put your son on your throne, and I will make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. I will take him to be my son, and I will be to him his God. And Solomon enters in after David. Solomon, the son of peace, the son of shalom. What an awesome thing. And under Solomon, God comes to him one night as he's sleeping. He says, Solomon, what is it that you want most? What does your heart desire? Ask me. I'm ready to give it to you. Solomon doesn't look for chariots, for money, or for wives. He says, God, you know what I want most? I want wisdom to rule your people with righteousness. And it pleased God so much. He said, because you didn't ask for any of these things, I'm going to give you more than anybody else. You'll be the richest. You'll be the wisest. And he does. Solomon becomes the most blessed man, not just upon the face of the earth, but in the history of the world. In fact, silver in the days of Solomon, not just for him, but throughout all Jerusalem. Silver was like a piece that you threw away because gold was the only trading value within the country because it was so available, so readily available. Everything was ivory, gold. Okay, if you wanted a little silver around there for the edges just for decoration, okay, but it's not like the gold. Unbelievable. But when you come to 1 Kings chapter 10, we see that Solomon starts building up his cavalry. Solomon takes for himself 700 wives, which also means 700 mothers-in-law, and 300 concubines. Remember back in Deuteronomy, it says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Guess what? In that very context, it says, and Solomon's heart was turned away by his wives. And so he made shrines, he made temples for their gods, and he worshipped them alongside his wives, even entering into the worship of Molech, the one who devoured young babies in its fiery arms. Solomon? Solomon? How could Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, fall to such a depth where he would even take his own progeny, his own children, and deliver them into the arms of a flaming god? How could he do it? He could do it because he didn't guard his heart. His affections were for women, for money, for power, for fame. God says, listen, you will have no other gods before me. Both securities and affections are brought together in these commands, and power, sex, and wealth are still the idols that court each one of our hearts today, but they neither save nor satisfy. It's essential to grasp that it's the affections that turn our hearts That's why Proverbs 4, verse 23, when a dad is speaking to his son, he says, listen, son, keep your heart with all vigilance, with all diligence, with all guardings, with all signposts, and for crying out loud, stretch out the barbed wire if you have to. But keep your heart with all vigilance, because out of your heart comes all the springs of life. It flows from your heart. Wherever your heart goes, your life goes. We need to understand that the only thing that will break our affection for the things of this world is an affection for something other than this world. That's why in 1 John it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. See, I can't love God supremely and be controlled by anything else. So, what do? You love God more. How do you do it? Well, it's something God has to work inside of you, but it's an acquired taste. Because none of us has that taste for God just naturally. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not even one of us. So you spend time in His Word. You spend time on your face. You spend time in His presence. You listen to His voice. You allow Him to change you from the inside out. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of the glory of the face of the one that He's given to you to see what He looks like. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's why Easter is so important. That's why Christmas is so important to us. Because what God gives us is a face to Himself. And when we celebrate Good Friday, what does the love of God look like? By this we know love. He laid down His life for us. And we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. We love Him because He first loved us. How can I get my life untangled from the gods that control it? Oh, it might not look like these in particular. It might be a 401k that drives your security. It might be that position you hold within your company. It might be a reputation. It might be any number of things. Whatever it is that you look to for your security or your pleasure. What are you thinking about when you're thinking about nothing else? Where does your mind just automatically zzz, zzz, you don't even have to try to go there. Zzz. You're not thinking about anything else. Just all of a sudden you find that you're thinking about. What is that? What you love most is your God in your life. A second implication of God's holiness: He'll not be replaced, but neither will our God be reduced. He'll not be reduced to a creaturely status. That's what we find in verses 4 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, you shall worship only the right God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath or in water under the earth. Not that these are different gods, but that they would worship the right God the wrong way. Listen, I'm a holy God. I'm a different God. I transcend my creation. I'm bigger than my creation. What this commandment gets us to the very heart is that not only is God concerned with whom we worship, Him, but He's also concerned with how we worship Him. It's easy for us, without us even knowing it, to take God off the throne, even in our worship, which is probably the most subtle and the most dangerous thing that we do. Because when we come to God, the true God, and we don't allow Him to be God in our lives, we're actually tricking ourselves. And that's what was happening to those disciples when Jesus says, listen, you call me Lord, Lord, and guess what? I am. You've got the right one. But you're using me. the God on your heart is still yourself. I'm not a means to your ends. I am the end. I'm the one that you ought to supremely desire. And as God says, don't fashion anything inside my creation to remind you of me. And in the context of Egypt, there were many different things that they would take as their gods. The scarab or the beetle. This is actually from one of their Egyptian drawings. Their god has the face of a beetle. Wouldn't he be your favorite god? I mean, he's kind of a scary thing. Another one of their gods is this frog face god. To us, we kind of giggle. But for them, these were very sacred parts of their worship because they represented things that were so plenteous within their economy. This meant blessing. This meant life. They had a whole pantheon of gods. But if you'll note, everything in their pantheon looks like something from creation, whether it's a falcon, a hawk, a jackal, sun, a snake. All of these different things were gods to them. Israel wants to honor the one true God. Aaron says, why don't you bring me all your gold? He throws in the gold, melts it all down, and he crafts for them a young bull. A strong, strapping young bull. Israel, your God is like a bull. God says, listen, I made the bull for crying out loud. What you can't do is you can't take God and make him anything smaller than what he is. To take creation and try to mimic our God is blasphemous. Because it takes the God who is infinite and it makes him finite. It takes the God who has so many attributes that we can't even get our fingers around, and it says we can control him and we can grasp our God from different angles. He says, listen, I am so big, you cannot do that. A second point in this command is that man is incapable of controlling God. Not even ancient man, as superstitious as he was, actually believed that the God resided in the idol that he worshipped. The idol was simply a place of contact, a place where he could apply pressure to this God in order to get from this God what he wants. So how do I get a better crop next year? Well, I bring my gifts to this God. Not that the idol itself is a God, but it represents the place of contact where I can apply pressure to this God so that I can get from this God everything that I want. God says, listen, in that relationship, who's the God? You are. That's not how we play this game. I'm God. I'm God alone. There's no place of manipulation. Yes, there is a place where blood must be brought, where life must be forfeited so that your life can be maintained. That's how we play this game. I want you to understand these are the rules by which our relationship is governed. A third point is that man is responsible to conform to God as distinct from all other creatures. God isn't made in the fashion of his creation, but we as God's creation who bear God's image are meant to be fashioned into the image of our God. When we take our eyes off God as he is and we start fashioning him into any other fashion than who our God is, we'll have a smaller God and we will become what we worship. Both in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, it says, these gods who have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, mouths but can't speak, feet but can't walk, arms but can't move. Those gods are mute and dumb, and those who worship them become like them. Do you want to have a vibrant life? Do you want to have life and have it abundantly? Then worship the God who himself is life. The only way that you can experience the life that you've been designed to live is if you understand and worship and seek the God who who is the one true God. A fourth point in this is that God's uniqueness is carefully guarded by God himself. He says, you know why this is important, verse 4? Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, you shall not serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm jealous for my glory. I'm not like these things. In fact, there's nothing like me. He says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8, my glory I will share with none other. There's no other God but me. He's jealous of his glory because only his glory brings us our good. When we connect ourselves to anything other than the life-giving God, a surrogate, it will only suck our life out of us rather than infusing God's life into us. God says, you know why it's so important for you to love me? Because I love you. Mom and Dad, you know what it's like. A kid, they're going their own direction. They just want to be free. Mom and Dad just kind of, let me alone. And all you want to do is wrap your arms around them and say, don't you understand? It's for your own good. It's because I love you. Leave me alone. God says, listen, don't you understand? It's for your own good. It's because I love you that I'm jealous of you. I care about you. That's why I'm jealous in this relationship. A negative example of what this doesn't look like, Paul, when he goes into the Areopagus there in Athens, he goes up and there's all these idols and they have all these different images. And he goes to them and he says, you know what? I saw you have so many idols. I've never seen so many idols, but there's one there that even says, to the unknown God. You don't even know who he is, but you've got something fashioned there to stand in his place. Let me tell you about this God. He's so big that even heaven can't contain him. He's so big that nothing on earth could even compare to him. He's so big that he entered in and offered his life for you. Wow, tell us more about this God. What an amazing thing. Israel, in crafting a bull, actually mocks her God rather than honors him. A third implication of God's holiness is that he must be regarded for who he is. We come to that third command, and he says there in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of God has been in front of these people from the beginning of the narrative. Chapter 3, Moses in the wilderness, the fiery bush. God, who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them I am. That's my name. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. God says to Moses, tell the people of Israel that I am Yahweh. I'm their God. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, he says in chapter 7, verse 5. And in chapter 10, verse 2, he says, you and your sons and your grandsons will know that I've dealt this way so that they know that I am the Lord. God's name is at stake in this story. But God's name is not separate from his person, but rather it's representative of all that he is. Everything that he does is tied to his name, which stands in for his glory. This particular name, Yahweh, is forever tied then to what he has done in redeeming his people, his covenant people, that he's won glory over Pharaoh in bringing them out. And those who are delivered by the God of this name automatically become the people of the name of this God. We see it again in Acts as the people become the people of the name. And when they're beaten, they're praise the Lord that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. They're baptized into the name. As we've been working through the Trinity in Sunday school, Jesus Christ, as he's getting ready to go back to the Father, says, I want you to baptize them in this name, the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, this God. This is a unique God. This is a God that can't be comprehended, but it's the God who's crossed the great divide and entered into humanity that he might draw humanity into himself. How do we dishonor the name? are several different ways, but probably the most poignant is when we sing God's praise or we enter into worship without really thinking about how significant our God is. The idea here of lifting up God's name, taking His name in vain, we've talked about how it means empty, to be weightless. Taking up God's name, especially in worship, and really not even thinking about God. Do we ever do that? I do. We just get so accustomed in the routine, the culture of Christianity, and then what? Well, there's other ways to profane the name. We think of swearing. That's obvious. But how about telling God jokes? I think that's one of the things that I try to make a practice, to not tell God jokes. I may or may not have in preaching. I hope I don't. But if I use God for forms of entertainment and telling jokes, and I don't take my God seriously, what does that give permission to everybody else to do? I try not to put God on bumper stickers and God on t-shirts, and because God's name means something. But you realize that to take up God's name isn't just to take those letters and put them on something. It means to have His identity stamped on your life and whatever you do. He says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, everything you do is meant to be done for His glory. In His name, do all things in the name of Jesus, it says in Colossians. When we come to the beginning of this law, God says, listen, I am the God who is. There's no other God than me. Don't try to make me smaller than I am. I will not be replaced. I will not be reduced. You must regard me for who I am, because my order is governed first and foremost by a proper understanding of who my God is. There's no way that I can do justice to this passage. But I challenge you to take this home today, this week. Go through this and understand that Jesus Christ came not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. When God gave us the law, He gave us His will, He gave us His heart, He gave us a revelation of His character. And He says, listen, folks, the very beginning of everything that matters in your life is this: I'm God. And that touches everything. It especially concerns your heart. Your heart that's concerned because it's insecure. Your heart that's concerned because it wants everything but me. Reign in your heart and find out what kind of a God I am. Because when you do, I promise to give you a life that you couldn't imagine. Let's pray.